Ecclesiastes will be the book that we're in just a moment, but I have the need, I feel like a lot has happened since last we gathered a week ago last Sunday. Labor Day, we had that long extended holiday weekend. We mentioned the passing of three such individuals within that wake of time connected to the church family. So some serious events happening and some not so serious events happening too. I've been to the Ukraine and back. Those of you that got my email, apparently, and if you haven't gotten my email, we were hacked. Please don't reply to that email in any which way or call that number. But that took place as well this past week. So it's been a happening week. And so I just feel with all the happenings that has taken place, some serious, some not so serious in the life of the church family, that maybe a little refresher and review about where we were last week for how it builds and lays the foundation for where we're going this week. I feel that's kind of in order. We've been kind of laying some foundation pieces with the launch of the small groups in mind. A little bit later on in September, September 23rd, the week thereof, we will be launching three new small groups connected to the church family, and we've been kind of outlining what's the significance of church community and community in general. Why is there this need for friendships in this kind of a way, in this kind of a capacity that God would wire into us? And so we've been laying that foundation last week. We're going to build upon it this week before going in a new direction on next week as well. And so just let me remind you, take the first 5 minutes about the foundation that was laid for our need for Christian community. And really, foundation point number one within us is that we were created for community. It's like wired into us. We said it last week that community is in our DNA, and we get that way back at the very beginning of the Bible. Chapter 1, God wastes no time, as a matter of fact, to say how we are wired as humans. As in Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So he's outlining some of the basic blueprints of you and me, human beings, and he says, let us make them in our image, in our likeness. And like we said last week, that's probably not a physical description, right? Like a little bit later on, God will spell that out clearly, that God is spirit. He's not talking about physical likeness or physical image, because really, even Adam and Eve, they're not dwelled on for their physical appearance or their physical likeness, right? We don't know if Adam had Mediterranean skin or whether he had Asian skin in some way. We don't know if Eve was blonde hair, blue eyes, or black skin with dreads in those. We're not given those physical description points of Adam and Eve. And so it's like when God is saying image and likeness, he's not concerned about the skin deep matters, about how he's wiring them, setting them up for a certain facial feature or skin or hair color or something along those lines. And so what is God doing then when he says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness? And what we proposed last week is that God gives the clue right in that passage, right? If it's not a physical image or likeness, then what is he getting after? Well, he kind of hints at it in those very lines. He says, let us. In our. He uses plural pronouns where we might expect singular ones, right? God's not saying, let me make man in my likeness, in my image. He says, let us in our image, in our likeness, which tells us something important about who God is, right? That God lives in community. What Christian professes community in the form of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's distinctness and yet unity within the very nature of the Godhead as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so if God lives in community and God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, what does that mean for you and for me? If we are crafted and created in the image and likeness of God, and God in his image and likeness is living together in community, what does that mean about you and me and our need, our wiring, our desire for community? And right, we said last week too, if we want to buck against that hinge or that desire, then chances are we're that person with 20 cats, right? Or we're that person that puts the little shoes on our dog and feeds them ice cream each and every night. And some of you are slouching down a little bit lower in your seat. Just pick that person up, okay? Say, it's okay for you to care for your pets, because it is okay. God put pets in this planet for us to care and to have dominion over it, to enjoy in many real ways there. If it's ice cream, then by all means, give your pet ice cream there. But I'm just asking you to look a little bit deeper than the surface. What does this treating pets like people really communicate about our desire or wiring or nature for communication, for contact, to live in relationship in some way, shape, or form there. It's in our very DNA, our very wiring as people, that we are created for community, and we will search out that community in any way, shape, or form, even through our pets, if that desire isn't being launched into or fed in the right way, in that way. So community's in our DNA. We jumped from the foundation point number one there to this foundation point, to how did Jesus practice community? Because in Jesus, we think there's something unique about Jesus, that he is fully God, second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is that Son factor. He is fully God, but in the uniqueness of the second person of the Trinity, he comes. Like, God puts on human flesh, bones, blood, all that stuff that makes us human in a sense. He does that, like God incarnate, second person of the Trinity. That's what we believe about Jesus. He's fully God and fully human and in complete unity. And so whenever we need a picture about what's God like, we have to look no further than Jesus, right? If you wonder how much God loves you, then you look at the life of Jesus. That's willing to go from heaven to earth to die a sacrificial death. True love is a sacrifice, right? He goes the fullest measure of that sacrifice, putting his life on the line for our life. If you ever wonder the compassion that God has, you look to the life of Jesus. Like, going out of his way to reach out to lepers, that's people in his day that everyone else would run away from. Jesus is reaching out in compassion to. Like he had a busy schedule, and yet he would still take the time to talk with a blind man. Everyone else ignoring this individual, and yet Jesus taking time for this individual. You ever want to know what God's compassion is like? We look to the life of Jesus, and we see it through Jesus, what God is really like. That's what we mean by Jesus being God. But the same is true, too, about what does it mean to be a human? What are we wired for as humanity, and how does that get played out in the day-in, day-out business? If we ever wonder what the model human is, we look to Jesus, right? The pioneer and perfecter of the faith. He cuts the path, in other words, and he helps us along that, pioneering the path, perfecting the path. And so if we ever wonder, what am I to be, what am I to do, what am I to be about, we look to the life of Jesus. And we find in the life of Jesus that he took intentional time to plug in to community, specifically through 12 disciples whom he called among the crowds to just do life with. It says in Luke chapter 6, when it was day, Jesus called his disciples and he chose from them 12. So a bigger following there, he chose a more intimate following, 12, to do life with, and he named them apostles. And some of the names we've heard before: Simon, named Peter; Andrew, his brother; James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas; James, son of Alphaeus; Simon, who was called the Zealot; Judas, the son of James; and Judas Iscariot, who later became the traitor. There's all sorts of different people, and we unpacked some of them last week, right? Different personalities, different ages, different stages, different professions, just different people that are rallying together around this common call of following Christ. And how does that look like lived in the day in, day out? Jesus practiced community, and he practiced community for their discipling. They were not the same people at the beginning of this journey as what they were at the end of this journey. And that's not to say that there weren't some hardships that they had to go through together. You notice one of the 12 on that list had not become a member of the 12 for the long term. The rest of those, their life and legacy is attached to spreading the good news, the gospel of Jesus, because they experienced Jesus in the midst of community. They had seen some things, been around some happenings that would have never taken place if they didn't step into that bold step of Christian community. They were different people as a result of plugging in that way. So Jesus used community as their discipling. And then the last passage we looked to was the church structure in general. The birth of the church is found in Acts chapter 2. There's a preaching of the good news of who Jesus is, the difference that he can make, the transformation he can make on life. And as a result of that preaching, 3,000 people come that day alone to faith in Christ. And it wouldn't end there. It would just snowball from there. But it says at the end of that day, just because of the birth, just because of the flourishing, just because of the growth, it says at the end of that chapter in Acts chapter 2, it says, day by day, they attended the temple together, and they broke bread in their homes. And we just made the point last week that the church's blueprints, the church structure, what the church is about, was a twofold meeting place that took place in the temple and the home. Like it's good to wake up on rainy Sundays and to gather as the body of Christ in a big group kind of setting like what we're doing today. There is a goodness in that factor. Because sometimes we can't find our voice, right? And isn't it good to be reminded through the person that's sitting right next to you that we got a story, that we got a song to proclaim, and to just be surrounded in a corporate kind of a sense with other people singing a song even when we may have lost our voice and what has taken place in that week. It's a good thing to be reminded and to refresh and to just be in the presence of worship in a corporate setting with God. It's good to gather in the temple. But there's also a need that the early church saw to be personal with one another. Like to not just stare at the back of people's heads, but to stare into their eyes. To sit around a table and discuss, where are you at in life? Where is God leading you? What are your struggling and what are your celebrations? And how can we journey alongside you? And that can only take place around a table as people are intentionally trying to say, how do I apply what's Sunday into my Monday? How do I apply Sunday into what occurred on Tuesday? Not just 1 hour, one day of the week, but how do I follow Jesus faithfully for a whole life? And are there people around that table too that when I slip up, they can help pick me up? That takes place best around a table. Not in a big temple corporate kind of a setting. And so the early church saw that. And when growth was happening, they plugged into the temple, yes. But they also plugged into personal people's homes and the wiring and the structure of the early church. And we made mention to it, it's also the wiring and the structuring of the Methodist church. The Methodist church started off by and large as a small church movement in that way and kind of flourished from there. With all those foundation pieces laid, a little theology, you might say, about why we believe what we believe about small groups and Christian community in general, we want to now turn to some application points. How does those foundation points get built upon in the everyday matters of life? And to do that, I want you to open up to the book of Ecclesiastes, one of those harder books to find in the Bible, kind of somewhere near the middle. Once you find Ecclesiastes 4, someone will shout out the page number so that we can all get there. That would be helpful in that way. 576, you can find it. And as you continue to turn to 576, Ecclesiastes is really a book for skeptics. Skeptics and pessimists. I love the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe that says something a little bit about my personality. I like rainy days as well, if you're wondering. I'm that kind of wiring and personality in those different ways. And so Ecclesiastes really scratches where I'm itching because it outlines what is the meaning to life. What is the purpose to life? Why do we have these breaths, and what direction are these breaths to take that is going to lead to a life of worth and not a life that is just buried over 6 feet under when you take your final breath? And so that's really what the teacher, the book opens with, these are the words of the teacher. That's really what the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes is getting at. What is the meaning to life? And in that quest for meaning to life, we arrive at chapter 4, where the teacher is kind of checking off some things that don't lead to the meaningful life as well. There are just some things that don't lead to the proper final course, and he's outlined a couple of those things. He's relayed that life is hard. He calls it oppression there. It's the reality that life can just be tough at times. And then he communicates, you know, what's the point of laboring and toiling and striving for something if there's nothing to pass it off to in those kinds of ways? And so he's kind of chronicled that. And in the midst of just these questions about the meaning, the purpose, and the hard life, and the toiling of life, and all these matters of life, he stops for a moment, and he talks about the value of sharing life together. And it's right there that I want to pick up the passage in verse number 9. This need for community, for companionship, to do life together in that way. I think it's a fitting message, particularly for us in the West. If I lived probably in an Eastern nation, I'd probably preach it a little bit differently. But we're in the West where we like to value individualism, right? Isolation, being your own man in those ways. And he's going to kind of pick at those and say, we need one another. That's not to say you're not an individual who has individual choices and individual consequences that flow out of that. God will get to that in Genesis chapter 1, right? He created us male and female. He says, in the image of God, I created man. I created them male and female. And so there's a him, them kind of a motif right after verse number 26 that we're individuals, but we're also a them. We're also a community in that sort. And so this is going to be kind of dodging towards us in the West, the individuals needing to understand the community, so to speak. So maybe we're just doing too much talking. Just let God's word do the talking. Let's dive into verse 9. We'll get the point of what he's after. Verse 9. Two are better than one, because if they have a good reward for their toil, if one falls, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. And if two lie together, they're warm. But how can one be warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's the word of God. It's the story of our lives. And in this story of our lives, the author, the teacher, the skeptic that is really after meaning in life is unpacking four reasons and four situations, four application points, you might say, where community, where individualism doesn't happen, where community is needy and is essential for what's to transpire moving forward. And so I just want to unpack those four phrases found in those limited verses right there for our time together today. The first one that he uses is the value of work, but also how work gets more done with two. He says it this way in verse number 9. Two are better than one. Why are two better than one? Because they have a good reward for their toil. Toil is work. It's labor. Two are better than one, the teacher says, because they have a good return for their toil. Did you know the Christian lifestyle is a working lifestyle? Now, don't hear me wrong. We don't work in order to earn God's favor. That's in God's nature. It's the free gift, right? It's by grace we're saved through faith, not by works. It's the gift of God. We don't get God's favor by working hard enough to catch God's eye, to catch God's love in some aspect. That's not why we work. We don't work in order to be saved or to earn God's favor, but we do work when we come to a realization about his work on our behalf. Like when you realize how much God loves you, it propels you to want to love him back. And so your life changes. Your direction pivots to want to serve him, to want to put a smile on his face even higher, not as a way to earning his smile, but as a response to his smile. Like when you realize he's truly loving you, you want to give your life towards that. That's what we're talking about here. The Christian lifestyle is a lifestyle of working. But it's not a working in the direction to get God's favor. It's a working in the direction in response to his favor. Just this past week, I was walking to the church after actually being at the hospital, and Coach Nasani was driving. Coach Nasani is the Bellevue football coach, for those that might not know him. He was driving to practice that day. And so I'm walking to church. Coach Nasani was driving to practice, and he pulls into the church parking lot and intercepts me to ask me how my trip to Ukraine went. He was one of those individuals that got my email hack a moment ago. And so in the course of conversing, it was, I believe, Tuesday when we were still sweating. Not wet outside, but just perspiring greatly. In the course of conversation, I just asked, you ready to sweat in practice? Because it's going to be one of those hot ones in that kind of a way. And it launched a discussion between the both of us about the value of work. And Coach Nasani was describing actually those that he looked up to most in life were the people that could sweat the most in life, hard workers that he just kind of looked up to growing up in those kinds of ways. And so we talked a little bit about work in those ways. It reminded me that we have work to do, not just inside the boundary of a football field, but we have work to do as it relates to life. As a matter of fact, the scriptures will often comment to the value of work in our response of a relationship to God himself. Jesus would say it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So our work really does communicate something about our walk, doesn't it? It says who we're serving in life. And Jesus is saying, let your good works point to a good God behind it. Let the pitter-patter of your feet point in God's direction and to bring him glory in that way. Whatever that work may be for a paycheck, we're to work that for a glory check in a way to God himself. Beyond the food on the table in that way, but to bring glory to the Father. That's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the passage that after that by grace we're saved through faith, you know, not of ourselves, not by works, it then launches into the value still of work. Not to earn God's favor, but as a response to that favor. Ephesians 2:10, we memorized this earlier this summer, right, kiddos? Vacation Bible school, we memorized this in the New Living Translation. The New International Version puts it this way, we're God's handiwork, God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. How do we find purpose? How do we find meaning? How do we find direction in life? Well, part of it is you were put on this planet to do good works. To do good things for the glory of God, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If we have not been sweating for a while in our faith, then we need to check and see if we have been following the footsteps of Jesus. Let me say that again a little bit differently, okay? If we think we are following Jesus, but we have not sweated for a while in this pursuit of Jesus, then we need to check who we're really following. Because maybe along the line, we've mixed up the message and thought being a Christian was 1 hour, one day a week that involved sitting in a pew. And Jesus is reminding us, no, you've been prepared for good works. It brings glory to God. And so how are you, not outside that 1 hour, one day of the week, how are you working, sweating, being stretched for his kingdom's sake? If we are following Jesus, we will be a perspiring people. It will stretch us. It will challenge us. It is the adventure of a lifetime, and adventures never come easy. And so how are we, as a followers of Christ, sweating in our walk in relationship with God, our walk in relationship with him? He's going places. You know the thing about work and how it factors into community, right? The author of Ecclesiastes said, two are better than one. Why? He dealt it with our work. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. This is the thing about working together. It's often more fun and you get more done when you do it together. This was illustrated for me not too long ago in just helping paint the daycare hallways. Did you guys check out that gray and teal color combination that's taking place down the hallway? I was just there as a part of the Saturday crew, and there was about 10 of us through the course of a Saturday morning there. I venture to say that if any one of us was still just doing that by ourselves, we would still be doing it probably till Christmas time. It's just long work. I mean, there was a whole fellowship hall, a whole hallway to paint. And I don't know about you, but my painting skills aren't the greatest there. So I imagine if I'm doing it solo, I'm still working on that project. And it probably won't be till Christmas time till I'm completed with that project. And yet on the Saturday morning, they had done some on Friday before that. On the Saturday morning, we were able to touch up the entire fellowship hall that needed done. We were able to get down the entire length of the daycare hallway, taping, also putting that bottom layer of the gray from all the way to the youth room, all the way down to our current hallway in that way, in just a few hours' times on a Saturday morning because there was work in numbers. We got more done because there was more doing it. And then in addition to that, you had more fun doing it because there are others to do this work with. Like, I learned some nicknames for Diana that I would never have known if it wasn't for working alongside Rick. I finally had a project with Mel Miller that I didn't get poison ivy from. We got to talk roller coasters with Andrew Krupp. You name it there. There was more fun and more done because we did it together. Where if any one of us was doing the work on an island, it would be literally like watching paint dry, because that's what we were doing. And so you get more done with more fun when you work together in community. And this Christian lifestyle features work. But eventually we're going to get tired or bored or just burn out if we try to do this following thing solo. That's why we have a need for things like small groups, for Christian community, for big group time and small group time. Because if we try to do this journey alone following Jesus, there's going to be a day that we're either bored, we're either tired, we've worked our tail off, and we're run down from that point, and we're saying, I'm out of here. Where if we're encouraged, if we're building each other up, if we're moving in a direction together, there's a path and a purpose and a power that takes place because two are better than one, right? Isn't that what the author said? Moving on from that, the author's going to unpack another illustration. I might add, too, even before we get to that next illustration, I hope in some ways the small groups can maybe build into to mini task force, you might say, and mission work in some way. whether that's local missions or missions at large. It's not the emphasis of our first launch and of our fall session, but it is a hope and a direction that maybe small groups will adopt, maybe a mission organization. And we've got the mission committee that is currently doing a lot with Crossroads Homeless Shelter, preparing meals about once a month and just engaging in relationship over in that Sandusky direction. Maybe a group could adopt that kind of cause in that direction. Maybe that's a group that helps out with some of our homebound and some of our shut-in, visiting them or helping take care of some needs around their homes. I don't know what the future has in plan, but I do know that there's something about good works that glorify God. Not as a way to try to earn God's favor. Not like we're trying to tip some scale and get the karma in our favor. That's not what we believe. It's all about the cross. Don't misunderstand me. Hear me loud and clear. It's all about Jesus and what Jesus has done. But when we realize it's all about Jesus and what he has done, that changes the direction of our life. It causes us to want to jump into a direction. And so what direction then will flourish out of these groups for the sake of glorifying God within them? I hope someday that these groups do flourish in those ways, that we work alongside each other, because in the working we're bonding and we're bringing God glory in that way. And so that's part of the purpose and steps down the road for these small groups in mind. The author, the teacher, points to something else that two are better than one in. And I'm going to call this next one the winch. I really mean the lift up. I was trying to be cute there once again, keep all the W's. And so if you don't know what a winch is, it's a lifting or pulling device, okay? You get stuck in a ditch or something like that, you need some help with a winch. You need something heavy lifted, a winch helps lift it up in that kind of a way. The author, the teacher, puts it this way: for if they fall, one will help lift his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. You catch the need for a lift, that a fall has taken place, and if you fall by yourself and the injury is bad enough, you can't get up. You're stuck, right? You're falling, crying out for help, but there's no hand to help you up. And so the imagery with that in mind is two are better than one, because if one falls, there's another buddy, there's a partner that can pull them along. I don't know if you realize about this life, but of course you do, that life has some stumbles, some fall risks associated with it, doesn't it? Some rocks that just pop up on the path and you're wondering, where did that come from, right? Anyone ever lose a job? Anyone have your business or your employer just terminated, go belly up there, and you're thinking, wow, I never saw that one coming. A rock just popped up in the middle of the path. Name in a different crisis that you just didn't see coming, but here comes the rock on your path, and you've tripped over it, you stumbled over it. What do you do in those instances? The author would say, fortunate is the one that has someone to help lift them up in that, when the rocks in life just pop up on the path that you didn't see coming. Sometimes we fall for other reasons too, though, don't we? Sometimes we just fall because we get tired. Legs get fatigued. We feel a little weak in a moment, and so we just fall. In a moment of personal weakness or in a moment of personal lack of strength in some ways, that we just fall. What happens when we just fall from fatigue? The author would say, blessed is the man who has someone to winch him up, to help lift him up back to his feet in those moments of life's weakness, in those moments where you just feel fatigued through your days in life. Blessed are those who have a hand to help them up in those kinds of ways. These groups are designed to help lift one another up, to encourage one another. As a matter of fact, the church that was being written to through the book of Hebrews, they were written to with this instruction in mind. It says, let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds. Spurring one another towards love and good deeds, that kind of sounds like some work, right? Written to a group of believers, how can we spur one another? How can we work together for love and good deeds? He follows on from that in verse 25, says, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. I take comfort in that. Meeting together was never an easy or a not risky enterprise, right? The early church, that group of believers at least, where the letter of Hebrews was being written to, they must have had a struggle of meeting together that the author is writing and reminding them to. Don't give up meeting together. It's too valuable to meet together. Don't give up the habit of meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But he says in this instruction, this is how it applies to our lifting up. He says, but encourage one another. What is one of the ways we lift one another up? We encourage the discouraged. Don't give up meeting together, encouraging one another, and all the more so as you see the day approaching. So how do we encourage one another? Well, we remind them that a day is approaching. And notice day is capitalized. It's talking about a specific day. That day is the eternal day where the sun will never go down once again because God's glory is the radiant light. Remind one another that this day will pass, but the eternal day is coming. That whatever rock tripped you up, whatever circumstance in life is the struggle point right now, it's not the final struggle. It's not the final circumstance. God is leading towards a day. And he says in that day, there's going to be no more tears, no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain, because he's doing something new. His new earth, his new creation. We're to remind each other that a day is coming. What does all that mean too? It means that we're reminding one another of our story of the faith, right? That Good Friday doesn't last forever, that Easter Sunday's coming, the hope. One of the ways we lift one another up is we regularly review our story together as people of faith. That Christ has defeated evil, Christ promises victory, Christ is coming again, that day is happening. And so we rally together to encourage one another around our story, this story of faith of what Jesus has done. We lift one another up through prayer, right? When our eyes are looking down, we help turn each other's eyes, attention, and focus upward and lifting our eyes up in prayer together. Part of the reason for us gathering together is to encourage, to lift one another up and to lift them up ultimately in prayer to God, who knows the situation, knows the setting, and has the resources for what is needed for that situation setting. So we lift one another up in prayer. There's other ways we lift each other up, right? Just listening ears. Not for having a response in mind, but just to simply listen and to love one another through the listening to one another. These are all ways and more ways about how we lift one another up. When life's rocks appear on the path, when fatigue and failure comes in our path in that way, because two are better than one. It helps redirect our attention onwards to God as we're journeying through life together. The teacher outlines a third thing. Warmth. Warmth. He puts it this way in this illustration. Again, if two lie together, they're warm, but how can one be warm alone? Not too long ago, was rocking Janella, and I felt quite fine before the rocking episode. And yet, after a length of time living together in close proximity, she was on my chest, we were just rocking. After some time, I start to notice that her face is like sticking to my chest, you know, and like we're both kind of perspiring, we were both kind of sweating. How did that happen? I was comfortable before this, and then holding and rocking Janella, all of a sudden, we're perspiring, we're sweating. What's going on? It's because living together in close proximity produces warmth, produces heat. And don't hear me wrong, these are small groups, not snuggle groups, okay? Don't go that way. Don't go that direction. But when we live together in close proximity as the people of God, there's a warmth and an atmosphere that is created that warms up an environment, warms up relationships, warms up our life with God. Feeling this numbness kind of feels a warmth of living together in those kinds of ways in close proximity in those directions. The Bible has a word for that kind of warmth, that kind of appropriate warmth, I should say. And the scriptures call this brotherly love. Brotherly love, a family kind of a feel that takes place in the family of God because God is doing something deeper than bloodlines, something that's eternal that takes place when brotherly love, this warmth of a lifestyle of living together takes place. Hebrews once again reminds us to keep on living together. It's written once again to a body of believers and it says, keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. God is redrawing the family lines in people of faith. And so keep loving each other as brothers and sisters, family imagery in mind. Romans 12, love each other with brotherly love and take delight in honoring each other. Look for the best in one another. You're going to see the worst in one another, okay? You're not going to have to go looking for that. But look for the best in one another and call that out. Call that forth. That's what we mean by honoring one another. Take a purposeful attention to looking for the best and calling that out and calling that up in people. The bad is going to be so easy to spot, and that will be spottable as well in our groups together. We're looking for that which God is growing and cultivating in lives, and we're calling that forth in a brotherly affection kind of a mat, a warmth of an environment, and calling that out and calling that up in their lives. Yet again, 2 Peter kind of outlines this lifestyle and characteristics of following Christ, and he says it this way, a progression of faith, you might say, of this sort. It says, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. It always starts with faith, right? But he says, add to your faith with virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. Self-control, steadfastness. Steadfastness, godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. For if these things are yours and they abound, they keep you from being, get this, ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want your life to count? You want your life to matter? Who would not say yes to that, right? You want your life to count, to matter, to be lived for something? Peter's saying this is how. This is the progression. And included central in that progression is how we treat one another. The environment we create among the faith family and brotherly affection, this warmth of a lifestyle lived together where we're cultivating it and calling that out on one another. If that sounds like a big pill to swallow, you're right. That kind of living is impossible to do on your own. Every day over the long haul with people that are tough to love, that is a tough calling. To live out even one of those virtues, right? Every day over the long haul with those that are in our circumstances or in our spheres of interest. And that's why 1 Peter or 2 Peter 2, before that passage, immediately before it, the two verses before it says this, his divine power, we're speaking of God, his divine power has granted to us things that pertain to life and godliness. He just outlines some life and godliness characteristics, right? And he says, oh yeah, God's going to help you in this. God's going to help cultivate this. It's leaning into God. And as we lean into God, God nudges us along in this direction of that direction, those lists that we got to a moment ago. The divine power granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that's in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. You remember last week we talked about Jesus pioneering and perfecting the faith? We said pioneering's cutting the trail, perfecting, that's the partaking spot. Where he plants himself, a part of himself, the Spirit within our spirits and grows that and cultivates that throughout our life into being different people because of the difference he can make in people. That's what 2 Peter is getting at. That's what Peter's story illustrates, right? Peter was not the same person at the beginning of his journey with Jesus as he was at the end. And we get to read some of those slip-ups and stumbles, but how Jesus continually reached out his hand, picked him up, dusted off his back, and pushed him out forward to go further than where he was in that earlier stumble before that, right? Peter's that person. Had some trip-ups, had some slip-ups all the way in the route to the cross. He was the one that denied Jesus three times. And yet when Acts 2 comes around, he's the one that gives that first sermon that 3,000 other lives are touched by the message that he preached about Jesus himself. He's not the same person. Why? Because he understands the partaking of the divine nature, that God is growing, cultivating something in him. Moment by moment, day by day, growing something within him that is different because of the difference that God, once again, is doing in his life. The warmth aspect. Lastly, what does the author teach us about two better than being one? He teaches that there's a withstanding that takes place. A withstanding that takes place when there's safety in numbers in that way. He puts it this way in verse 12. Though one man might prevail against one who's alone, the image is a fight. Prevailing against one another. Though one man might prevail against one who's alone, two will withstand him. So the picture is you're in a fight with someone that's bigger than you are. You're doomed, man. But call in some help. call in your boys there, and you got a shot then against this guy that's bigger than you, this guy that's more powerful than you. That's the imagery in mind. Two can withstand one when that one is more powerful than that one that's attacking him in that way. We are reminded in Scripture that we are in a battle. And don't hear me wrong, sometimes bad things happen to us because we make bad choices. Sometimes we got to own up to that. Bad things happen because I made a bad choice, and so these are some of the things that are reaping from the decisions that are made. But sometimes bad things happen to us from no choice of our own, right? Just something happens, not because I've chosen it to happen. It's just been thrust on my plate. And the Bible reminds us that there is one that's out there that wants to steal, kill, and destroy. That there is one actively working against humanity in some way because he wants to devise and doom this whole plan of God that is the exact reversal of that, to bless and to nourish and to grow. One wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Once again, 1 Peter would put it this way. He says, stay alert. Writing to a group of believers, stay alert. Watch out. Your great enemy, and he names him, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. There is one that wants to do us real harm. Now, don't go blaming the devil for everything. Sometimes you just made a dumb choice. Don't go blaming that on the devil. Choose differently, right? But sometimes circumstances happen in life that wasn't the choice of me. And you're left asking the question, what's going on here? And Scripture reminds us that there is an orchestrator of evil. Someone who wants to do real harm, especially to the body of God. His name's the devil. He goes around prowling, roaring like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. It says in the very next verse, stand firm against him. Stand firm against him, being strong in your faith. That's how we stand firm. We grow deeper. Our roots go down deeper in what this faith is. Stand firm against him. We do that by growing in our faith. And also, he says, remember that the family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering. Like, this ain't just you. This ain't just you on an island. I find that significant. In a passage communicating the reality of the spiritual world that we live in, that there's more than just meets the eye that goes on each day. And in a passage about this spiritual world that we live in, it's a reminder, too, that there is some safety in numbers. There is a family of believers, not just limited to First United Methodist Church, but around the world, that's trusting in Jesus as their Savior. Remember that. Take strength in that. Lean on that in the moment of need, in the moment of spiritual attack in that way. I will tell you, and don't hear me wrong once again, this was an email, not a work of evil, but when my email was hacked this past week, if there was one silver lining in my email being hacked amongst all the, you know, changing the passwords, changing the settings, having all my contacts erased, not being able to send out a blanket email like that, if there's one silver lining in all that morning of frustration and one of those weeks where you'd like to have not only just one morning but a whole day's worth of time, if there was one silver lining in all that, it was having a patient secretary, first of all, who fielded a phone call every 5 minutes from church family calling and saying, is Justin in the Ukraine or is everything really okay? This sounds fishy. It was having text messages and phone calls throughout the day of people alerting me and saying, how are things going or what's happening and all that, updating me. It was of Julie's volleyball coach being notified through school staff and administrator. She's the secretary at the high school as well, asking, you know, how did Justin and Julie travel all the way to Ukraine in the middle of volleyball season still get back for Tuesday's game? You know, it was the concern. I even had Dwayne Baker offer to teach me Russian to get me out of the Ukraine. If there was one silver lining in all that took place with the email hack, it was the reminder that there are others who are looking after your back in some way, shape, or form. That two are better than one, as the author of Ecclesiastes would say. That there's safety in numbers. It's good to have people watching out for your back. And so many of the attacks in life in that way. Why? Because there's power to withstand. Point number four. The author of Ecclesiastes will end along these lines, and we will do the same. Because my happy baby I baptized a moment ago is saying, Justin, time, cut it. And so Max, listening to your twofold there, I want to end with this. It says in the author of Ecclesiastes, though a man might prevail against one who's alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. why does the author jump from 2 to 3, right? He's just given us 2 instances all the way throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, and now he's got to change the number up on us, right? He says 2 can help lift each other up, 2 can help keep warm, 2 can do all these factors, and then he says, oh yeah, a threefold cord, like an image of a rope. It's not easily broken. Why does he switch it from 2 to 3? I agree with one biblical commentator that said, the move from 2 to 3 may therefore be a hint that there's nothing sacrosanct about the pair, that companionship may operate within a larger numbers. Let me translate that for us. The message isn't in the number, but in the need. It's not something that 2 offers a magical formula for a life of faith, or that 3 is better than 2 in that way. The message is not in the numbers, but in the need for humanity for companionship. Once again, not to get confused by the numbers, but to just hear Jesus' words over us. He says, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name. Once again, I don't think Jesus is trying to pin us down with a number, 2 or 3. He probably, if we would have had more length to the Bible, could have said, or 4, or 5, or 12, or 6. The point is to live in community. Where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, he drops the bombshell. There am I in the midst of him. You want to experience God? Do you want to experience God, God to be real to you, an exposure to his presence? Jesus says that there's a way to do that, and it's a gathering with like-minded people in the name of him to gather together, that he shows up in the midst of that gathering. How does he show up? That remains somewhat of a mystery, right? Maybe it's through a winching. Maybe it's through a warmth that's created an environment. Maybe it's through a withstanding of a real struggle. I don't know exactly how Jesus is going to show up. I just know that he's given us that promise that where 2 or 3 are gathered in his name, where people gather in the name of Jesus for the sake of growing in their faith and their walk with Jesus, that he says, I'm going to be there. I'm going to show up. I'm not going to miss that. And so maybe one of the ways that we have to plug into the presence of God is by plugging into this corporate group of a people gathering. Ours takes the name of small groups. You name it what it needs to be there, but where we're plugging in intentionally, doing life together for the sake of growing in our faith. The mission statement of our small groups that we can be praying for as a church family in general, the mission statement of small groups is to build faith and friendship. To build faith and friendship, because both are wired into who we are, right? Jesus was once asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? The guy was asking for one, Jesus. Give me the single greatest. And you remember what Jesus replied? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, I asked for one, and you just gave 2. What's up with that? Because the 2 can't be separated. How do you love an invisible God if you're not loving a visible person? That's what the author of 1 John is going to harp on rather strongly. There's a reason why Jesus said love God and love people. Because we can't adequately love an invisible God if we're not intentionally loving one another. And how do you love those that are difficult to love if you don't put some training wheels sometimes on with loving one another who we can at least handle 1 hour, 1 day a week with, huh? Catch what I'm saying? We're growing in our walk with God by growing in our walk together to build faith and to build friendship. May it be so, Lord Jesus. May it be so. Amen? Amen. Amen. Max is calm, so we'll go for another 20 minutes. I invite you to stand at this time. We're going to read responsively the benediction together. Take off that message outline if it's not already out and flip it to the backside. It's a reading we've often done together, just as a reminder of what God is doing in the midst of this place. And I want to read that responsively as our benediction together. It's entitled, God Made Us a Family. I will say the first part. You read the section under the lines, church, together. And so, church, I'll remind you. God made us a family. God made us a family.
We work together. We play together. We worship together.
God made us a family.
Together we hear God's word. Together we grow in Christ. Together we love all
God made us a family. These are our hopes and ideals. Help us to attain them, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Before you're dismissed, before you go in peace, find someone and tell them once again this week, I need you, bro, or I need you, sis. Okay? He's making us a family. I need you, bro. I need you, sis. And you're dismissed.